Morning again, everybody. God is good.
All the time.
Amen. Amen. Well, let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 10, verse 33. We'll have a word of prayer here before we get started, but let's open up there. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful, Lord, for your love for us. And Lord, what words can we even give to express in that would be enough gratitude, Lord, towards you for what you've done for us? And Lord, as we're gathered here as your body, here we are, Lord. Would you work amongst us by your Spirit? Would you minister to each heart? You know where each one is. It's amazing, Lord, that even the very hairs on our head are numbered and that you are so intimate with us, Lord. You know our very being. You know our hearts. You know the conditions here this morning. And Lord, minister your word to us, we pray. We pray it bring comfort. We pray even if there's correction that's needed. Lord, we don't want to despise your correction, but we want to embrace it because we know it's going to yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And so we just ask that you do that through your word this morning. Bless it, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're going to continue in our study of the book of Mark. We're in chapter 10, verse 33. And the book of Mark has been kind of a fast-paced gospel. It's just kind of been like event after event, miracles and the ministry of Jesus starting from his baptism all the way up through now. And we're going to kind of take a turn this morning. This morning we're going to look at the triumphal entry. And Jesus, as we saw last week, he's setting his eyes on Jerusalem. Jerusalem is going to be the pinnacle of his ministry, we know, because that's why Jesus came. Jesus came to go to Jerusalem, to go to the cross, to pay the penalty for our sins. And that's the reason he came. That's the reason why we celebrate this morning. That's the reason we meet this morning, is because we look back and we look at the cross and we're thankful to him for salvation in that. So kind of picking up in verse 33, it says, "Behold," and Jesus is talking to his disciples. He says, "Behold, we're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again." So, and this isn't the first time that Jesus has actually told them that this is going to happen. He's told them many times, "This is why I came. This is my purpose. I'm going to Jerusalem, to the cross." And you actually remember Peter said, "Lord, you know, far be it from you to go there." And Jesus rebuked him. He said, you know not the things of God. You're mindful of the things of men, but you're not mindful of the things of God, because it was God's plan that Jesus would go to the cross. And then let's actually pick up in verse 35 of chapter 10. He says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And so Jesus is saying he's going to lay down his life. He's going to give a ransom for many. It's our ransom from the penalty of sin, from the bondage of sin. He's rescued us through his blood. That was the price that was paid for our salvation. And so now we're going to turn a corner here a little bit in Jesus' ministry. He's going to set his eyes on Jerusalem, and we're going to pick up in chapter 11 with the triumphal entry. So let's pick up in verse 1. It says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples." And we know he's going to send them down to get a donkey, but we recognize Bethany, maybe some of you do, as the town of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. So I just wanted to point out here that in the midst of chapter 11, this is the final week of Jesus' life, and there's so many other things that Jesus taught during this week. We know that Lazarus was raised from the dead during this week when he was coming towards Jerusalem. Some of the other things, we know that Mary anointed Jesus with a costly oil at some point. We know that Jesus went through the foot washing with his disciples, teaching of servanthood and those different things. But now he tells, and we're just going to study the triumphal entry today. So I encourage you to go into the book of John from basically chapter 13 on, as part of his last week of his life here on earth. There's many other things that we won't cover this morning. But Jesus here, he sends two of his disciples into the village, and he says, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it, and if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. And this is an amazing example and kind of a lesson for us. Jesus has his disciples. You know, we're disciples of Jesus. If you believe in Jesus, you're his disciple. And here the disciples are with Jesus, and Jesus has a mission for him. He has work for him. And he tells them where to go. He says, "Okay, go down to the village." And number two, he tells them what to say. Remember Moses, when God commissioned Moses said, "Go to Pharaoh, and I will give you the words to speak." And so often I find myself like Moses saying, you know, Lord, I'm not good of speech. You know, I stumble over my words and I'm not very eloquent and I'm not this and that. And actually in that story, the Lord got angry with Moses, didn't he? He said, hey, you know, it was kind of like the Lord saying, I didn't ask you questions. This isn't a debate, Moses. I told you to go. I told you I'd give you the words. I told you where to go. And so it's the same here. It's kind of a good example of obedience to our master. Number one, Jesus told them where to go and what to say. So maybe ask yourself, do I go my way when Jesus sends me? I mean, we're all given different paths in life, but we can challenge ourselves with the question of, am I obeying Jesus? Am I going where he tells me? Am I saying what he tells me to say? So, and then verse 5, it says, but some of them who stood there said to them, what are you doing loosing the colt? So they're asking him. And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. So they let them go. You know, let it be the words of Jesus that we're speaking. As the Lord is commissioning us, as the Lord is sending us out, let it be the words of Jesus that we're going to speak, because we see the results. You know, and we know God is going before us. He's going before us to prepare us. We know that Jesus knew whoever had this colt, this donkey, would let it go. They said, the Master, the Lord has need of it. And God was going before them, working before them, but they just needed to trust Jesus and go out in faith and do what he says. So, you know, and somebody else has pointed out too, notice that the donkey had never been ridden on. I imagine that was probably a pretty hairy, scary kind of thing to think, you know, I'm just going to sit on this donkey who's never been ridden. I mean, I don't know much about horses, but I do know that they need to be broken in. I mean, it's not, you don't just hop on a horse and, you know, yippee-ki-yay, off on your way. So, I mean, you just see the gentleness of Jesus. Jesus has command over creation, and it wasn't anything to him. He sat on it. And so then they brought the colt to Jesus, it says in verse 7, and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And we know this is a fulfillment, maybe some of us do, of Zechariah 9:9, where it says, behold, here comes your king lowly riding on a donkey. It was prophesied that the Messiah would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. And this blesses me, because here is our humble king. So behold your king, a position of majesty, a position of royalty, but he's not coming in on a chariot of gold. He's not coming in with a huge, you know, Roman entourage leading the way. He's not coming in black limos with little flags on the hood. He's not coming in a, you know, an enclosed glass case, or, you know, whatever it is, not to mock too much, but here's our humble king coming in on a donkey. That encourages me. I was just thinking about it during worship. It encourages me that Jesus was humble. He was meek. Because if Jesus was a king with robed in garments and rings on his fingers and crown on his head, see, I can't attain to that. I can't reach that standard. I can't relate to that. That's foreign to me, to think of riches and gold and castles and all those things. But me personally, I can relate to a king that was born in a cave, basically, that was laid in a manger. I can relate to a king that didn't have a lot. Jesus said, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. But yet he was still a king. And it's just, it's so precious to me, because I can touch that, I can feel that. But if it was anything else, you know, more exalted as the kings of today, I wouldn't be able to grasp that. And maybe some of us can relate to that too. And, you know, it's an example to us in Christian humility. The Christian is commanded to be humble, to be lowly, to associate with the humble, to associate with the meek. You know, Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, humbled himself to becoming a bondservant, taking on the form of a man. And it's an example to us too. And, you know, oftentimes we can find ourselves striving for upper positions, for riches, for wealth, for whatever it is. And we just need to come to grips that the Lord hasn't called us to that in this life. Maybe he has. And if he's called you to that position, that's better than striving for it. That was the point I wanted to make. If the Lord wants us to be there, let's let the Lord put us in those high positions, because he'll prepare us for it. You think of Joseph. Joseph went from a dungeon to second in command in all of Egypt. At that time, the most powerful nation in all the world. But it was those 13 years in the dungeon that prepared Joseph to be second in command in Egypt. Now, if Joseph had sought that position, I think there would have been, personally, that's just personal thought, there probably would have been terrible things happening. But the Lord had prepared Joseph. And so, if that's what the Lord has for us, may the Lord prepare us for it. If not, you know, let's just be satisfied in following the example of our Lord and being meek, humble, and looking for our riches and our rewards in heaven. And let's pick up in verse 8. It says, and many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before those who followed crying out, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. "Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Do you guys know what Hosanna means? Can anybody shout out real quick what Hosanna means? Save now. Save now. Save now. We know from, you know, commentaries and different things that the people were actually expecting Jesus to overthrow the Romans. At this time, the Jews were under very great oppression under the Romans. And some of them in their mindset were thinking, yes, there's our deliverer. He's going to free us from the Romans and we're going to be out from underneath this oppression. But we know that Jesus didn't come to do that. He came at this time. He was going to save, but not in a way a lot of these people were thinking. He was going to save man from their sins. He was going to deliver from the penalty of sin. He is coming someday. That's an encouragement to us that believe, a warning to those who don't believe, that He is going to come someday, and He will save now. He will overthrow the kingdoms of this world, and it will be turned over to Him. But we know, too, that this is a quote, as we've recently studied the Passover, and we celebrated the Passover on Good Friday, and actually today, according to the Jewish calendar, is the first day of the Jewish year, which is Nisan. And in 10 days, for those who still celebrate, the Jews will be choosing their Passover lambs. And then on the 14th day at twilight, as we know from the Passover, they're commanded to kill the Passover lamb. And this verse actually comes from Psalm 118, which is a Hallel psalm, which is, Hallel is praise in Hebrew. And it's one of the praise psalms that they would sing during the Passover festival. There was a few before that they would sing. And so it's interesting that Jesus is coming into Jerusalem just before the Passover feast. And actually, it was on the 10th day that the families would choose their lamb. And it's kind of interesting, the picture that the Lord paints even in this chapter. There's a couple different points that Jesus comes into Jerusalem. It's almost like God is choosing His lamb. Here's my Passover lamb. This is the one that I've chosen and I'm going to keep until the day that it's to be slaughtered. And now they're coming in and they're singing these Passover praises, these psalms of praise. And actually, we're going to look at Jesus cleansing the temple here in a little bit. And it's interesting that one of the commands during the feast is that the people were to go through their houses and clean out all the leaven in their homes. And leaven is a type of sin in the Bible. And here Jesus goes into the temple, and what does He do? He cleanses it. He cleans it. He gets out all the leaven out of His house, God cleaning out the leaven in His house. And actually, we're going to look, too, this morning at Jesus' question, you know, during his authority is questioned. And during the last week of Jesus' life, He would constantly go into the temple to teach, and the Pharisees, the scribes, and all those who were against Him, who were in leadership at that time, would take opportunity to question Jesus. And it's like they were searching. They were trying to find some way to catch Him, to trap Him. And you know what? They couldn't find the thing, could they? And it says in the Passover that the lamb was to be without blemish. And it's believed that, you know, they would choose the lamb on the 10th day, but they wouldn't slaughter it until the 14th day because they were looking, making sure there was no blemish, because God commanded that lamb had to be without spot. And we know that Jesus was without spot. So just kind of a little side road there, just some interesting things as the Lord orchestrated His word, that Jesus is a complete fulfillment. Jesus said, in the fullness of the law, it is written of Me. And just some pretty interesting aspects there. So verse 11, and Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when He had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, He went out to Bethany with the 12. So, and it's kind of understood that Jesus, basically during this week, He went back and forth between Jerusalem and Bethany. He was lodged at Bethany, but He would go back and forth, teach in the temple there in Jerusalem. And then verse 12, now the next day when they had come out from Bethany, He was hungry. And seeing afar off a fig tree having leaves, He went to see if perhaps He would find something on it. When He came to it, He found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, let no one eat the fruit from you ever again. And His disciples heard it. Actually, we're going to touch on this in a little bit, because Jesus is going to talk with Peter about exactly what He was talking about here. So let's pick up in verse 15. It says, so they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturn the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. So, and this is actually the second time that Jesus has cleansed the temple. In the Gospel of John, it tells us that right at the beginning of His ministry, He went into the temple and cleansed out, basically did the same thing, told them all to get out, you know, and the money changers. It says He drove out the money changers. These were people, it's understood from tradition, that you would come to the temple and you wanted to pay a tithe to the Lord. That was something that the Pharisees were big on. But you came and you had Roman money. And they considered the Roman money unclean. It was something dirty to them. It was Gentile money. So you needed to have shekels, is what the Jews used in that time. That was their currency. So They would give you a good exchange rate, but the exchange rate would benefit them. They were ripping the people off. It was also understood that, you know, you would come to the temple in Jerusalem to bring a sacrifice, and the priest would examine them. And it's believed that some of the priests would say, oh, you know, you bring your sacrifice, and yeah, that's a good sacrifice, but you need a temple-approved sacrifice. Go out here to my guys. I got lambs and all those things that you needed. And they would actually sell them for a higher price, and they would rip the people off. And two, the temple had become a marketplace. It was a place where a lot of people would gather. It was a place where people would come, and so they saw it as an opportunity, the money changers and those people selling goods, to, hey, let's just set up camp here, and you know, we'll make a few bucks. And so the temple had really become commercialized. Verse 16, and he would not allow anyone to carry wares. And basically, wares means, you know, in modern vernacular, stuff. It's merchandise, anything, basically, that you would carry. And he wouldn't allow them to carry them through the temple. So it's also understood, too, not only would they use the temple as a marketplace, not only were the money changers ripping people off, but also people would use the temple as basically a shortcut to get wherever they were going. They didn't see the temple for what it was. It was a place to meet with God. And it wasn't a big thing to them to come through the temple carrying whatever and just, you know, hey, I'm just passing through, just, you know, didn't want to go all the way around and, you know, on whatever road they were on. They didn't want to go around the temple, so they would just go through it. And Jesus is cleansing them out. He's sending them away. And he says in verse 17, he taught them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. You know, they would use the temple as just a byway in life. They wouldn't understand. There wasn't the reverence when they came to the temple knowing that, wow, God dwells here. And this is where we meet with the Lord. This is where we have our relationship with the Lord. We come to bring sacrifices. We come to, even if people just wanted to come and worship and give praise and or minister to one another. That was what the temple was intended to be. You know, notice here too, and this is encouraging, a house of prayer for all nations. In the book of Revelation, where do we see when, you know, if you go into chapter 5 and you see the 10,000s upon 10,000s upon thousands, who are those made up of? Every tribe, tongue, and nation. And this would be really encouraging to us, knowing we're not Jew by descent, but we're grafted in, as the Bible would tell us. And so, thinking about this too, and recently at the men's retreat, we were studying, what was our theme? Our theme was, though none go with us, still help me to follow. When I was teaching, I got to teach on help me to follow in the church. And a while ago, it led me to the book of Hebrews, where it talks about, in chapter 10, 24, it says, let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but let us exhort one another, encourage one another, so much the more as we see the day approaching. And, you know, the challenge to us is, how do I view, you know, if we know in the New Testament that these bodies, this is the temple of God. At this time during Jesus, the temple was in Jerusalem. It was a stone temple. Now God dwells within our hearts, the temples of these bodies. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. But actually this place too, this building, you know, in a sense I consider it a temple, a place where we meet, a place where I believe God meets us. The Lord's ministered to me many times here. I know He's ministered to many of you here. And so it's a place where we meet with the Lord. And so to kind of challenge us this morning, how do I view this place? When I come in here, what is my attitude? Am I coming in with an attitude of expectancy? Am I expecting the Lord to minister? Am I expecting to meet the Lord? Am I coming, you know, another good attitude would be, who can I minister to today? It's not so much in receiving, but as it is in giving. Jesus laid down His life, a ransom for many. We can seek to minister to others. Am I sincerely seeking God? So what is my motive? Listen to what God told Isaiah in chapter 58. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read it to you. And it's pretty interesting. He says, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor Him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. And I know that I am as guilty as, you know, maybe I'm the chief of all. I would consider myself the chief of all, that when I'm here, I know it's so easy to talk about the things of the world. It's so easy to get into conversations about things, you know, my hobby, my, you know, what I'm doing during the week or whatever it is. But may the Lord find this place to be a place of prayer, a place of communing with God. When we're here, let's purpose to, you know, I'm not going to leave here until I pray with somebody, not as legalism or, you know, I'm going to make this place of prayer, a place of communing with God, a place of ministering to others. When we come here, let's not do our own ways. Let's not, you know, find our own pleasures. Let's not speak our own words. Let's speak the words of the Lord to one another, singing to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Just really, I mean, we have on Sunday mornings, what do we, 9:30 to basically 11. So an hour and a half as we're gathered as a body on Sundays. You know, Wednesday nights, it's basically the same amount of time. And home fellowships and those different things, it's a precious time. But it is, we should, take to heart that it is a time to meet with the Lord. He is here. He wants to work among us. And I know it's an encouragement to my heart. And even, as I'm confessing these things, let's challenge one another as maybe we're into those conversations or whatever. Say, hey, that's not why we're here. Let's, how can I pray for you? Or can you pray for me in this area? Just an encouragement to us. Let's pick up in verse 18. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. So we see here, standing up for the truth of God, it didn't make Jesus very many friends, especially among those who were in the scribes, the Pharisees, in the upper echelon of people. So, and the encouragement to me, though, is I hope and I bet there was a few there that repented at Jesus' actions. Hey, what you're doing is wrong. This is not what this place is for. You turned it into a den of thieves. It's to be a house of prayer. And hopefully there was a few that said, wow, you're right. And that's our heart. When we're out in the world sharing the truth of God's word, that's our hope, is that there'll maybe even just be a few that would repent. Verse 20, now in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. So Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will come to pass, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. Now I think, as I've heard, this is a very misunderstood teaching by Jesus. Some take this and say, name it and claim it, blab it, grab it. I mean, praise God, I can just say whatever I want, and I believe I have it, and I'll have it. Mercedes-Benz, 3,000 square foot home. Hey, right on, here we go. We're living life. But I don't think that's what Jesus was saying. So let's turn to John chapter 15, verse 1. And again, as I said earlier, Mark is a more fast-paced gospel. He kind of just gives the quick details. But there's other gospels that kind of go into more detail as far as what Jesus was teaching. And in the last week of Jesus' life on earth, one of his teachings, it's a pretty famous teaching, is in John chapter 15, and it concerns the vine and the branches. And I think this relates to what Jesus, the picture that Jesus has given with the fig tree. Remember, he came out of Bethany and he was hungry. He saw the fig tree, saw that there was no fruit on it. So what did he do? He cursed it. He said, may no fruit ever grow on this tree again. And I think the teaching out of John 15 will help us shed some light on this. So, and it's an encouragement. So I encourage you guys too, as you're reading through the Bible, if you ever think, gosh, what does this section mean? What is this all about? Let the scriptures interpret it. Search other scriptures. Do keyword searches or just something. Let scripture interpret scripture. Commentaries are good and stuff, but I think the best interpretation on scripture is scripture and the Holy Spirit. Ask God for his wisdom. So, verse 1 in chapter 15, Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. So, think about the fig tree. Jesus comes out, doesn't find any figs on it. What does he do? He curses it. So every branch that doesn't bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Now, I'm not a gardener. I don't have much of a green thumb. But I understand, at certain times of the season when certain trees and bushes are growing, that you want to prune them. You want to take away the branches that aren't, bearing fruit, because what did those do? They take away nourishment. They take away nutrients from the branches that are actually bearing leaves, bearing fruit, doing those things. So Jesus wants to cut away the dead that life may come. It's kind of the same in us, and that's the teaching he's giving us. Verse 3, you are already clean because of the word which I spoke to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. That's an important teaching there. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask. So here's kind of the same teaching from the fig tree. Remember, he said, believe what you ask and you will receive it. Jesus says in verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples. But notice in verse 7 he says, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. And it kind of seems like Jesus is saying, you know, ask for whatever you want, and it'll be given to you. In other sections of Scripture, Jesus actually says, ask anything in my name, and it will be done for you. And if you look at that word name in the language, it can actually mean not only just, you know, it's not just say it in Jesus' name, this is what I want, but it also speaks of asking in the character of Jesus, asking what Jesus would ask. Notice he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. If Jesus' words are abiding in our heart, when we pray, there's something miraculous that happens, that God kind of turns our wills from not asking for self, but we start coming in line with Jesus' words, and our prayer life kind of starts falling in line with His. We start asking things in prayer according to His character, almost like what He would pray. But we see here too that by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples. God desires us to bear fruit. He wants us to bear fruit, whether it's the fruit of repentance. You know, when we first, before we believed in Jesus, and this is something that John the Baptist talked about, we bore the fruit of repentance. We repented from our sins, repented from turning our back on God, and we turned towards God. We bore that fruit of repentance. Now we know in the New Testament it teaches us about the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love, you know, the fruit, which is the greatest gift of all, according to Corinthians. We bear the fruit of love. We bear the fruit of joy. You know, you think of joy. Joy isn't just a happiness. Happiness is kind of a temporary thing. Happiness is based upon circumstances, but joy is based upon God's word. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. That's the fruit, not the fruits. That's the fruit of the Holy Spirit that God wants us to bear. And so let's turn back to Mark 11, verse 21, and we're going to kind of tie this in with the fig tree. Hopefully this is making sense. Hopefully this is molding together good here. Verse 21, and Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed is withered away. So remember, Jesus said, just like the branch that doesn't bear fruit, what does God do? What does the master vine dresser do? He prunes it. He cuts it off. Okay? Verse 22, so Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. We know that in the book of Hebrews tells us without faith in God, it's without faith, it's impossible to please God. For those who want to please God must first believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Verse 23, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will come to pass, he will have whatever he says. So I want to ask you a question. What else in Scripture do we see cast into the sea? It's in the Old Testament. That's my only hint I'll give you. What else does God cast into the sea? Our sins. The Bible says that God cast our sins into the deepest part of the ocean. Okay? To me, this is how the Lord ministered this passage to me. He says, for assuredly, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea. I believe God wants to remove the mountains of sin and anything else that separates us from the vine Jesus. You know, maybe there are things in our life, and maybe they're not necessarily biblical sins, but there are things in our heart that the Holy Spirit has spoken, hey, this is a hindrance. This is a mountain that we need to get out of the way. This is something that is in the way from allowing me to prune you, to mold you, that you would bear much fruit. And so do I believe this? Jesus says, believe. Do I believe that God wants to prune me? Do I believe that God wants me to bear fruit? And here's even the, you know, more to the point, am I willing to be pruned? See, oftentimes I know there are things in my life that are a hindrance, and maybe I'll just confess one here, and this might sound silly. ESPN.com, maybe some of you guys know what that is. Sports internet. I love it. I love keeping up on the scores. I love, you know, those type of things. But you know what? A lot of times the Lord will say, couldn't you get into my word? Couldn't we spend time together? You know, I want to prune you. There's things in your life I want to prune. And maybe, you know, in my life, that's one thing that the Lord, I know He's wanting to prune. Just because really, what is it in my life that the Lord wants to prune? And that thing, you know, what is that worth in relation to the things of eternity? What is that worth compared to the Lord, time with Him and different things? So there's those mountains. There's those things that, you know, maybe we don't think the Lord can change us. Maybe we don't, you know, oh, Lord, I'm just, you know, I'll never be able to give that up, or I'll never be able to get that out of my life. But Jesus says, believe. And see, too, a lot of people teach, you know, you just have to have enough faith and God will do that. Well, if that's the mentality, who is it dependent upon that these things will happen? You know, it's a burden to put on somebody to say, well, you know, you just don't have enough faith. God can't work in your life. You don't have enough faith. Well, see, that's not up to us. We need to believe God at His word that He said He will do it. He who called you is faithful and will also do it. That's what the book of Thessalonians says. It's God who works in you both to will, He gives you the desire, and to do for His good pleasure. See, God will do it in us. It's not us. And, you know, and I'm not against miracles. I'm not against believing God for those things. Actually, one miracle Christy and I had seen in our life that was just amazing to me, when Timothy, some of you know Timothy, if you don't, I'll introduce you to him sometime. But Timothy is our oldest son, and we were down in Oregon, and at that point he was having this problem with spitting up, to the point where Timothy was 9'2 at birth, 9 pounds, 2 ounces. At 3 months, the kid was 20 pounds. I mean, he was basically like just this round thing. And he was precious, but at that time, just before we moved to Oregon, he had a reflux problem, and he was spitting up to the point where at 9 months, I believe he was 18 pounds. And so you can kind of see the ratio there. He had lost a lot of weight. His eyes were sunken. And, you know, Christy and I, just going to doctors, getting prescriptions, kind of at our ends. One Saturday morning, we woke up, and I was downstairs doing something, and I heard Christy call from upstairs. And I went upstairs, and he had a fever of 104.4. Now, for a nine-month-old, that's pretty dramatic. I mean, that's pretty drastic. From what we come to find out, it's like 105, and then you're starting to talk brain damage and coma. And so we were thankful just that his fever went down. But we were in the doctor's office, and really, we were just at our end. You know, and it's like, Lord, what are we going to do? He's not healthy. He's, you know, and it's just couldn't do anything. And so it wasn't that we mustered up enough faith. But we just believed God at His word, you know, that Timothy was His, and if He wanted to, you know, like the leopard, Lord, if You will, You can make me clean. Lord, if You will, You can heal Timothy. And we just prayed in that doctor's office, and as soon as that fever broke, Timothy never spit up again. He was healed. He started, I mean, look at him now. Guy's practically a linebacker. I mean, which is amazing coming from Christy and I, because we're kind of small people. But anyway, So it was just an amazing thing. And it wasn't that, you know, we built up enough faith and, oh, okay, I got faith, now God can work. It was just believing God at His word, that He who called us is faithful and will also do it. So whatever mountain it is in your life, God wants to move it. Believe His word. Believe that He wants to bear fruit in your life. And another aspect of prayer to kind of couple that with this is, you know, oftentimes we don't have, because a lot of times we don't ask. Or we ask, but we don't get what we ask. Because why? We ask amiss. We ask to spend it on our own pleasures. Remember, we don't ask in the character of Jesus. We don't ask according to His will, but we ask according to our own will. So verse 25, and whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespass. This is kind of a hard section of Scripture too. You know, if you just read it at face value, what is Jesus saying? He says, hey, if you forgive, you'll be forgiven. If you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. So, you know, when we come to prayer, when we come to the Lord in prayer, we shouldn't have a heart of a grudge. We shouldn't be holding grudges against our brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, he who forgives is forgiven much, forgives much. You remember the parable of the unforgiving servant, where there's a king and he had a servant that owed him a debt, basically we'll call it $10 million, this huge debt. And he brings him before himself and says, hey, you know, pay up. It's time to pay up. You know, $10 million, you owe me, give it to me. And the man said, oh, king, have mercy on me. You know, give me time, I'll pay the debt. And the king, having mercy on him, says, you know what? Don't worry about it. We'll cover it. It's okay. Go your way. Your debt is covered. It's been paid. And so this guy goes away, and he has a servant that owes him $10. Goes to the servant, grabs him around the neck and says, you wicked servant, you know, give me my money. You owe me, you know. And the king finds out and calls him before him and says, what is this I've heard? I forgave you a debt of $10 million and now you're trying to get $10 off this guy? You wicked servant. And Jesus paints the picture that, you know, to us, how much has God forgiven us? I know me, it's way more than $10 million. I mean, God has forgiven me such a debt that I could never repay. That how is it that I couldn't forgive, you know, somebody else a debt that it's insignificant compared to what God has forgiven us? And so that's what he's saying, forgive, and that should be our heart when we enter into prayer. Verse 27, then they came to Jerusalem. So they're coming out of Bethany. He went through the fig tree and the lesson there, and now they're coming out of Bethany, going back to Jerusalem. It says they came to Jerusalem again, and he was talking in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. So as I said before, they would often come to him and question him, try to trap him, try to find fault with him. But praise God, they didn't. They didn't find a blemish on our precious Lamb. So let's turn to Matthew 21:23, and we're actually going to cover this last section out of Matthew as we're getting towards the end here. Matthew 21:23, it says, "Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching." It is amazing how, you know, how Satan always finds a way to interrupt when we're trying to minister. Here, Jesus is teaching in the temple. He's in another gospel. It actually says he was in the temple sharing the gospel. I mean, he's giving the message of life and salvation to these people that had been looking for it. And here these Pharisees come up and interrupt him while he's teaching. Verse 23, it says, "And they asked him, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?'" By what authority? And I think specifically they're talking about the clearing of the temple. The day before, Jesus had come in and cleansed the temple. And it's almost like the Pharisees are coming in and saying, you know, whose jurisdiction are you in? Or, you know, who gave you this authority? You're in the wrong jurisdiction. This is our town, buddy. And if anybody's going to be cleansing the temple or doing these kind of things, it's going to be us. And, you know, the Pharisees at that time, they were sheriff in town. They were king of the hill. They were the ones to be feared. But here Jesus comes in and, you know, it says earlier that they were fearful of him because of the things he was doing. You know, it's kind of an application to our hearts too. You know, before we were saved, we wanted jurisdiction in our hearts. We wanted jurisdiction in our lives. We wanted to run the show, to be the king, to be the one to sit on the throne of our lives. But to the unbeliever here, if there's anybody here, it's like our plea with you would be, give up control of your life. Give up jurisdiction. Let Jesus be the sheriff of your life. Let Jesus have reign over the territory of your life. But they come in and they question. Getting back to our story, they come in and they question. Verse 24, "But Jesus answered and said to them, 'I will ask you one thing, which, if you tell me, I will likewise tell you by what authority I do these things.'" And this is the question that he asked them. He answered a question with a question. "The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" Now, it's interesting that he brings up the fact of John, because what was John's ministry? John came in camel's hair and belt around his waist, eating locusts and honey, radical kind of guy. But his ministry was what? To prepare the way of the Messiah. He said, "Make straight the paths of your heart for the Messiah. Prepare the way of the Lord. Bear fruits worthy of repentance." John had a baptism. He would baptize people to repentance. But he said, "There's one coming after me whose sandals I'm not even worthy to loose. He's going to come and he's going to baptize you with fire and the Holy Spirit." So he asked him about John. But we know that John even doubted. Remember the story of John saying, "Are you really the Messiah?" And we actually covered that in Mark, I think. So it wasn't that they were coming, that they were doubting. We know that these Pharisees were coming in pride. They were coming to trap Jesus. They were coming not to really find out who he was, but to try to trap him somehow. And then the Pharisees, so we asked them, "Where does it come from heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why didn't you believe?' But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." It's a pretty incredible pride that would stop him. I mean, they could have, you know, the Pharisees could have stopped right there and said, "You know what, it was from heaven. And you know what, John pointed to you. And we should repent, we should turn, we should, you know, declare you the Messiah as the scriptures and your works, your miracles have declared you to be." But they didn't want to do that. They couldn't humble themselves and confess that Jesus was the Christ. They knew he was from heaven, but they couldn't humble themselves. And it says they feared man. They didn't want to say that John was just a man because they feared the multitudes would rise up against them. And the fear of man can be a huge fruit killer in the Christian. The fear of man really shouldn't and cannot exist in the Christian, the one that wants to live godly, because the Lord wants us to bear fruit. In Proverbs 29:25, it says, "The fear of man brings a snare." It's a trap. It's a snare. It's like, you know, it's like crawling through sticker bushes and barbed wire and all that kind of stuff is kind of the picture there. But he says, "But whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe." See, when we fear man more than we fear God, we're in a snare. We're trapped. There's no way to bear fruit. But when we trust God, when we fear God, He will keep us safe. He'll honor those who fear Him. Verse 27, "So they answered Jesus and said, 'We do not know.'" And actually in the language it says, "We're not going to tell you. We're not going to tell you what we think or what we know." They weren't willing to give an answer. And He said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." It seems to me that they knew the truth, but they didn't want to admit it. Pride was in the way. Fear of man was in the way. So, and then in verse 28, and we'll close with this parable, and he's going to speak a parable to him. He says, "But what do you think? A man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' And the son answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second son and said, 'Likewise.' And he answered, the son said, 'Well, I'll go, sir.' But he did not go." So we have this first son that was commanded to go work in the vineyard, And he said, nah, not going to do it. But then he regretted it and went. Which of these two did his will? And they said to him, the first. So even though he didn't go at first, he eventually ended up in his will. The second one, notice what the second one says. He said, I'll go, sir, even tags on a sir there like a term of reverence. But he doesn't go. The first one wasn't in the Father's will, as we're going to see the tax collectors and the harlots. The second one was basically lip service. It was, yeah, I'll go, but didn't really do it. It was an outward showing of obedience, but the heart wasn't there. You know, and it's easy for us to pay God lip service. It's easy to sing worship and, you know, look Christian. It's easy for me to look Christian. It's easy for me to stand up in here and teach a Bible study. You know, I can look spiritual, you know, but what's going on at home? What's going on in my heart, actually, more specifically? Is my heart in it? God wants my heart. He doesn't want the outward actions. He wants my heart. You remember Peter? Peter, you know, he was with the Lord, stayed with the Lord for 3.5 years and denied him. But he repented, and the Lord did great things through Peter. I mean, used Peter mightily to preach the gospel in the book of Acts. So it's not that we can't repent. And he's speaking to these Pharisees. He says, for John came to you in the way of righteousness. He pointed, you know, John pointed to Jesus, our source of righteousness, and you did not believe him. So he's saying, John came, you didn't believe him. You know, and in a sense too, he's saying, but you could turn now. You could believe now. You know, just like these tax collectors and harlots, they weren't in the Father's will at first, but then they relented and they turned to God. But they're being more like the ones who said, yeah, I'll go. They're paying God lip service through their actions. But the tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterwards relent and believe him. So many tax collectors, many harlots, many sinners came to Jesus through John. But he says, when you saw it, you did not afterwards relent. Relent, that's a strong word. That means to give up. I mean, that's, you know, that's like you're in a tug of war. It's like to relent is just to let go of that rope. You know, the tax collectors and harlots, they bore fruits of repentance. They allowed God to prune them. The Pharisees have remained fruitless and are in danger of being cut off and thrown into the fire. And I think that's what Jesus is trying to say to them. You're in danger. You're not bearing fruit. And as God said in chapter 15 of John, he says, all those trees that don't bear fruit, they're cut down. They're cast away. God wants our heart. So just kind of closing, it's all about Jesus. He wants us to be fruitful trees. And I can't think of a more appropriate, more fruitful tree than the cross. The Bible says that Jesus bore the cross as a curse. In Galatians it says, cursed is he who hangs on a tree. The cross was referred to as a tree. You know, in our lives as trees, he wants to prune us that we might bear much fruit. To the believer, my encouragement today is to let God prune you. Let him take away those things in your life that are causing us not to bear fruit, those mountains. Believe God that he wants to move those mountains. To the unbeliever, if there's any unbelievers in here, my call to you today is, have you borne the fruits of repentance? Have you turned from your sin? Have you turned from your selfish lifestyle, living for yourself, to live to God? As we do every week, I just really open up this time. If there's anybody here, you recognize today the Spirit's calling you. You recognize today that God wants to prune you as a tree. Is there anybody here that wants to bear the fruits of repentance, to give their life to Jesus, to be born again, to know that when you die, you will go to heaven? Is there anybody here that's never borne those fruits and would like to do that now? Just in a public confession, yes, I want to turn to God, I want to repent, and I want to give my life to Him. Anybody? Well, may the Lord help you this week to bear fruit to His glory. It's the Father's desire that we would bear fruit, and it's the Father's desire that that fruit would bring Him glory. Why don't we stand and pray? Lord, we're so grateful for that tree that bore the most fruit, that tree that was planted on Calvary, that bore your Son by nails, by a crown of thorns, by mockings and scourgings. And we're thankful that he went through with it because we know it brings us salvation. And Lord, we pray this morning, and I pray for myself and just for all here, if there's mountains in our lives that we think can't be moved, God, that you would just help us to trust your word, that you who called us is faithful, and Lord, you will also do it. We thank you for that promise, and thank you for your word, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Before you know God bless you. May He keep you this week, help you to bear much fruit. I encourage you to stick around, to fellowship with one another. Grab somebody, pray with them. Make this house a house of prayer. May the Lord keep you this week. God bless.